In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners, now at the hour of our death. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Lady Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray
for us. Saint Ignatius Loyola.
Pray for us.
All God's angels and saints.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father. Good morning. Good morning,
Father.
Last week was focused upon the person of Christ, begging for the grace of intimate knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we love him more ardently and follow him more closely. That's a specific grace that we're begging for, which hopefully that grace will persevere the rest of our lives until we encounter our Lord face to face in heaven in what's called the beatific vision. That's our most noble enterprise or desire. That fruit will permeate our whole existence. That in him we live and move and have our being, as the poet says, that Christ will be the Alpha, the Omega, the principal and end of our lives. The five luminous mysteries are just a portion of the public life of our Lord. And John Paul II, in his document, The Blessed Virgin Mary and the Rosary, he introduced those, what are called the luminous mysteries, into the traditional scheme of the rosary that had 15 mysteries. Now there are 20. And they are the baptism of our Lord, the miracle at Cana, the proclamation of the kingdom, and the call to conversion, the transfiguration of Christ, and finally, the institution of the Eucharist. If you notice that these mysteries also have a certain sacramental reference, baptism of Christ, our own baptism. Wedding Feast of Cana refers to the sacrament of marriage. The call to conversion, the proclamation of the kingdom, the call to conversion, John Paul II says, you got to go to confession. Transfiguration, I see, related to confirmation, in which we get a lot of light. In the institution of the Eucharist, you have that, and also Holy Orders, because if you don't have a priest, you don't have Mass, no? So those two sacraments are interconnected. So before entering into this new week, I'd like to just finish up the last mystery, which is institution of the Eucharist. Now, why is it that in 1968, 75% of Catholics went to Mass, and now it's 25%? It's the exact opposite, yeah. So it's about two generations. You're going from almost all Catholics going to Mass on Sunday in the Philippines, as well as here, as well as in Mexico and other countries. It's almost universal that all Catholics would go to Mass. Nowadays, it's no, 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 yes, yes, yes. 75%. It would seem to be going down also. Now, I think you can throw out somewhat of a glib, pious platitude or a cliche to kind of qualm your conscience, maybe, is that the scandal in the church or materialism or people have too many activities. I think you're skirting the issue, though. The primary reason is that these people never understood what the Eucharist is. I think that's the essence of it, is that people, Catholics, they were either never educated, because since also in the 60s we had Vatican II, we had a lot of changes within the church. And there was really a lack of good catechesis the past 55 years. No? I call it the tail end of the Baltimore Catechism. Me and my older brother, born in the mid-50s, we got the tail end of the good catechesis. No? But then everything basically fell apart, where instead of seeking the truth, everything depended basically upon how you feel. Do you feel good? No? As Fulton Sheen says, the 13th century was the age of faith, and the 18th century had the age of reason, the Enlightenment. And the 20th century is the age of feelings. Do you feel good? Everything depends upon how you feel. Not whether or not there's the truth, but how do you feel? And if you're basing your faith on feelings, then you're basically going to be discarding the Eucharist, because there's so much, not so much feeling, but it's faith in the real presence. That's why when you have a church scandal like this, if you're not rooted in the Eucharist, you leave the church. You're focusing upon some of the defects of the members in the church. Okay, well, just jump ship and, you know, become a Jehovah Witness, okay? Or become a Mormon. Or become a born-again Christian. By the way, most Jehovah Witnesses used to be Catholics. You probably know that. Most Mormons used to be Catholics, too. That's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? But I think it's related to a real lack of belief in what the Eucharist is. And as a result of that, a lack of a deep friendship with Christ. Christ present in the Eucharist. Christ present in the Eucharist. So let's talk a little bit about that, and then we'll move into this ninth week, which is going to be the Passion of Christ. So we're in what is called the Paschal Mystery, the Passion, Death of Christ. With respect to the Eucharist, there's so much that can be said, but I'll give you an easy way to understand the primary purpose of the Mass, the primary ends of the Mass, by means of a simple acronym. The acronym is four letters. ACTS. So this is the primary end or purpose of the Mass. Now, if this is understood, I think it'd be hard for people to jump ship and be a Catholic to become a Jehovah Witness, or to become a Mormon, or to become a card-carrying communist atheist, no? If you understand this. A stands for adoration. The four ends of Holy Mass. So the primary purpose of Holy Mass is to praise God the Father by the offering of God the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
That's the primary. It's to praise God. if you like. Through him, with him, and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever.
Amen.
Pretty anemic. Okay. Okay. That's called the doxology. It's a Eucharistic Trinitarian praise because we're lifting up. Try to analyze that. We say that in every Mass. Priest doesn't sing it in every Mass. On Sunday, we should try to sing it if we can't sing. Mm-hmm. So we're offering God the Father. Rather, we are praising God the Father by the offering of God the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's the purpose of Mass, and that's a Eucharistic principle and foundation. The Eucharistic principle and foundation. Why are we here? We're here to praise God, right? We're here to reverence God, to serve God, and to save our souls. So there you have it. Remember years ago, maybe I was in my early 20s, my mother, in addition to having 9 kids, would teach catechism, and then she taught confirmation. Okay? And when I was 13, 14, she was expecting another kid. And she said to me, either you go to catechism or you teach it. So I decided to teach her class. No? So when I was 13, I taught my first class of 23 little First Communion kids. No? But years later, remember, she's teaching confirmation. And in the 70s, basically a group of teenage girls that were pretty rebellious. One of them came after my mom and said, Mrs. Broome, I don't get anything out of Mass. And my mom said, you don't get anything out of Mass because you don't bring anything to Mass. Amen. Yep. Pretty good. And my mom, pretty good catechist, said, you know, you go to birthday party. Of course, I love birthday parties. Do you go there and say, where's the cake? No. What do? You first bring your gift. Mm-hmm. You got to bring something, then you can hopefully can get the cake later on, huh? It's a good analogy. Good analogy. Good catechist, huh? So, if we want to really receive grace from Mass, we got to bring something to it. The more we bring to the Mass something from ourselves, the more we're going to receive. Amen. A little bit of theology for you this morning. If you ever study sacramental theology, there's a basic principle, it's called the dispositive grace. And what that means is, dispositive grace means you receive grace in as much as you're disposed. Disposed, if you don't know what that means, means prepared. So the better the preparation, the more abundant the graces. So one communion could make you a saint. The fault is not in the sacrament, but in the recipient of the sacrament. Because the sacrament is God, right? So like another analogy, okay, you invite me to your house to have a dinner. So I arrive, and when I arrive, you forgot that you invited me, so there's no one there. Okay? What a reception, huh? Another one, I go to your house, and the door is locked. And I have to knock about 10 minutes, and you open up the door and say, oh, that's you. Yeah, okay. We'll heat up something in the microwave. Go entertain the dogs in the garage, and we'll call you a little bit later. Third is, you knock at the door, hey, welcome. Fourth is, I knock at the door, there's music there, there's a banner, maybe of the Yankees, or some of the Beatles music in the background, no, kind of know, somewhat of my taste, no? Statue of the Sacred Heart, the Divine Mercy, Our Lady Guadalupe, no? So I've given you four different receptions. That's an analogy of receiving God into the home of your soul. Got it, David?
Yes, Father.
Yeah. It's called dispositive grace. All of us understand, all of us have met rude people. Sometimes maybe we're rude too. Remember when we had guests, I was brought up on what is called the English etiquette. You know what that is? English etiquette is, if we had guests, that was a big deal. We'd have to prepare 2 days beforehand. Clean the house. I'd have to take a bath, cut my fingernails, maybe get a haircut, no? I mean, really, it was a very elaborate process of preparation to receive guests, no? I hated it when we had guests because it was so detailed. Well, you know, in a certain sense, that's the way we should receive our Lord. We should have what is called the English etiquette and being very detailed in receiving guests. Yeah. Every communion should be the English etiquette. One of your favorites is Saint Charbel, right? Because you're Lebanese, right? Know anything about Saint Charbel? I didn't think so, so I'll tell you. Saint Charbel was a Maronite contemplative monk. And he asked for permission to celebrate his Mass at 12 noon every day. 12 noon every day. It's not what you're thinking. You see how the guy's kind of lazy and to sleep in. It wasn't for that reason, no. It was because he wanted to spend the whole morning preparing for Mass. And then the whole afternoon and evening giving thanksgiving for Mass. So the whole of his day was focused upon the Mass. Amen? What a Mass and what communion he received every day. That's why he's a saint. That's why he's a saint. How nonchalant and flippant and mediocre sometimes our preparation for Mass. No? So the better we prepare, the more graces we're going to receive. So adoration is the first of the sentiments that we bring to Mass. C stands for contrition. Contrition. Well, let's make a connection now between the two sacraments of communion and confession. Maybe this never happened to you, but one of the best penances you could receive if you go to confession would be for your penance, go to Mass and receive communion in reparation for all of your past sins. What do you think? I go to another priest more than once, as a priest will say, okay, you know, offer your Mass a secondary intention in reparation for your sins. I like that. Yeah. Because if you pray a rosary, that's fine. But you offer Mass and communion, you're offering the body and blood, Saul, in the divinity of Jesus Christ, to God the Father, begging mercy for your sins. Yeah. Powerful, huh? Maybe ask that for the priest next time you go to confession. That is a dual reparation. Because sin is an infinite offense against God, but the offering the precious blood of Christ, one drop of his precious blood is enough to save the whole world. Okay, T stands for Thanksgiving. You who are a walking linguistic dictionary, Marina, how would it be done? What word would be in Greek? You who are expert in Greek, right? No, it's Eucharist is the word. Eucharist actually comes from Greek, and it means Thanksgiving. Didn't know that? Eucharist means Thanksgiving. So when we go to Mass, we're thanking God. Right, Jeannie? Give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his mercy endures forever. Amen?
Amen.
Do you ever do the right readings of the Dominican mystic intellectual Meister Eckhart? He said, if the only prayer we ever said were Thanksgiving, it would be enough. I like that. You weren't listening, so I'll repeat it. If the only prayer you ever said were Thanksgiving, that would be enough. Give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his mercy endures forever. And I think you'll like this one. Shakespeare said in Macbeth, more painful than a serpent's tooth out of an ungrateful child. Yeah. Thought you'd like that one. It's the exact opposite, no? Ingratitude. Ingratitude. We don't want to be a serpent's tooth, do we? What do we have that has not been given to us as a gift of God? Only one thing, our sins. God didn't give us our sins, did he? No. We chose those, no? But aside from that, everything we have is a gift from God. Which was the poet says, in him we live and move and have our being. Amen? Everything we have is a gift. In him we live and move and have our being. So, be thankful. That's what the Mass is. You're thanking God for so many things that he's bestowed upon you in his infinite bounty and goodness. Okay, then the last would be more of a technical. It's called supplication. And what that means is we beg for graces. Beg for graces.
Propitiation.
Propitiation is more related to contrition. Yeah. But petition more, you know, we become, as St. Augustine says, we're all beggars before God. So we should ask the Lord, beg the Lord for many things. How about Matthew 7:7? Know what that passage is? No, we're not Protestants, we're Catholics. Okay. Matthew 7:7 is, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. Whoever asks, receives. Whoever seeks, finds. Whoever knocks, the door will be open. Matthew 7:7. So ask and receive, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open. Okay, the last thing I'd like to say, it's not written in this acronym, is that every sacrament has a specific sacramental grace or effect. Do you know what confession would be? It's healing. Healing. Because sin wounds us. So our Lord has come to set the captives free and to heal the sick. Do you know what the specific sacrament of grace of communion is? Nourishment. Nourishment. So one is going to the doctor, another one is going to Olive Garden. Right, Jeannie? Right, Lupe? Okay. So we nourish ourselves, and when we're sick, we have to go to the doctor, right? But indirectly, communion also heals us. Do you know that you can go to communion if you have venial sins? Do you know that? If you have, you're aware of venial sins that you committed, so less serious, you can go to communion. You know, actually that does, if you make a fervent communion, that communion burns away the venial sins. Like a fire that burns it away. And also, even before you receive communion, Those sins can be pardoned in many ways. You know, come in, you use holy water, and help me not to be a chismoso, okay? Or when you go to Mass and the priest introduces you into what is called the penitential act, you ever notice my Masses, I tend to move quick, but there are certain moments of silence where you probably feel a little bit uncomfortable. There are three moments of silence where I spend a lot of time. When I say, let us pray, I give you 30 seconds and I'm praying a lot. Okay, and then when I say, let us recognize our sins, about a minute. You probably feel uncomfortable. Okay? But you shouldn't, because, are you a sinner? So am I. No, I'm examining my conscience. And then tell him, God, I'm sorry for my sins. Then when we say the penitential act, the confiteor, I confess. Okay, you probably know that. When you say that, after that you have what is called, if you read the liturgical text, it says the absolution of the priest. I was looking at the other, the absolution of the priest. When the priest says, may Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life, then those venial sins that you've repented for in your heart, they are forgiven. Okay. Now, none of you ever heard that, but, you know, it's good to know that. There's so many things that we don't know. Now, you don't go up and receive communion if you're mortal sin. That would be a sacrilege. You got to go to confession first. So, the Mass and communion actually heals us. The Council of Trent said it heals us. It's the antidote of our daily infirmities, from the Council of Trent in the 16th century. And the New Catechism has not changed that. Okay, but I'd like to tell you a story of healing, and then we'll move into our ninth week. If Mary ever told you this, but about 15 years ago, we had a woman who came to the exercises from southern Orange County, and Great lady, no? But a real character. She was a convert. She was a Protestant, and then she believed in the Catholic faith, and she went into what's called the RCA program, so that she could have full communion with the church. Now, she, very blunt woman, she said that one of her biggest problems is that, you know the expression, a sailor's mouth, boca de marinero? No, boca de marina, but boca de marinero, no? Know what that means? Never met a sailor? Mm-hmm. You know what a sailor is? Mm-hmm. Are they very dainty the way they speak? Prim and proper and very dainty. No, they got potty mouths, right? To say a little. So this woman said that she said a lot of bad words. And she couldn't control, you know, saying bad words. She was fighting against it, but she still couldn't seem to overcome these bad words. Now listen to the story now. She's going to Mass. She's a Protestant. But she's going to receive her sacraments, I guess, a few months later in the Easter Vigil Mass. But she's still a Protestant. So she's going to Mass, and she goes, when communion comes, she comes up to receive communion, you know, she comes up to receive the blessing and crosses her arms. Either she forgot to cross her arms, or the minister didn't recognize it, and the minister gave her communion. So she gave it by mistake. She already believed, not fully understanding it, because she's still in catechesis, but partially understanding. As soon as the host touched her tongue, she never said any bad words again. That's a Eucharistic miracle. Now, if she only partially believed, what about us who really believe? Shouldn't the effect be even more profound? It should turn you into a saint, right? We'll have to believe. That's why I've given you at least a third of the class today. I'm expounding upon last week because I really don't believe we can't talk too much about this, the Eucharist. One of the saddest things that we come across every week in the parish is when parents bring their children to catechism. Then the catechist, the following Monday, whenever it might be, asks the child, "Did you go to Mass on Sunday?" "No." "Why?" "Oh, my mom and dad they forgot to go to Mass." Or they went to a fiesta, a party. Or they had cayó visita. We had visitors, okay? Now, if you've ever taught catechism, and I've been involved many, many years, that's one of the most common but the saddest thing, is that the children are brought to communion, but the parents don't even go to Mass on Sunday. Know what that is? It's like going through all spring training in baseball, then you don't show up for the opening day baseball. Or you'll go up to hit the ball baseball. You forgot to bring your bat. Come on, you can hit it with your finger or with your pinky. And hit a home run with your pinky. Not going to work. And obviously, as a sin. Not only is that a mortal sin, but that's a big mortal sin because it's a scandal. You know what a scandal is? You know what the Millstone Award is? You know what the Millstone Award is? Jesus says, "Woe to those who scandalize the innocent ones. For But those who scandalize innocent ones, better for them to have a millstone around their neck and to be cast in the depths of the sea. Never heard that verse? That's a strong, one of the strongest words of Jesus Christ. So parents are scandalizing their children. They're giving bad example. And it's very common. And sometimes you have to say that in group of parents to kind of, you know, you give them an earthquake to wake them up. On the day of judgment, that's going to be a tough one for the parents. This is related to sin, right? You know, sin has consequences. The ecclesial, the personal, the social, the theological effect of sin. We talked about this 7 weeks ago. So, prove me wrong, but probably with most of us, on the day of our judgment, your biggest regret is going to be how little you appreciated Mass and Communion. Prove me wrong, please. Prove me wrong, please. Prove me wrong. But I think even like a group like this, you're good people, is how little we really appreciate the Eucharist. What you people, I think, should do if you could, you should be at the 8 o'clock Mass or go to the 12 o'clock Mass afterward. Take advantage of it. This should be your weekly day of retreat, if you have time. I think it's easy to come to 8 o'clock Mass, say Mass, you know, we rose, we get a cup of coffee, then you're here at 9:15 and zoom. Okay, you got to get up an hour earlier. You got to fight off the traffic, okay? Say, for example, your son wants to go to Disney or Knott's Berry Farm. How many sacrifices you have to do for that, right? Mm-hmm. What about going to Mass? The Mass is more important than Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck, right? I hope you say yes. People go to extremes for entertainment, right? Or people traveling to Las Vegas, Sin City, you know, do all they possibly can, spend a week in there, basically throwing their soul to the devil for 48 hours, if not more. And making an effort to go to Mass, oh, I'm too tired. I've got a headache. It's interesting, you had a headache, but you still went to Las Vegas, huh? Interesting, huh? That's called a selective sickness. You get sick when you want to get sick, huh? But we're going back to what I said. You just don't believe. Or your belief is weak. So with respect to communion, all of eternity would not be sufficient to prepare you for one Mass. And all of eternity would not be sufficient to give proper thanksgiving for one communion. This is not hyperbole. This is stark reality. It is. But you got to believe. You got to believe. Seven years ago, I celebrated my silver jubilee. 25 years. Okay. And I had had a couple of masses. Celebrated about 1,000 people in English, 1,000 people in Spanish, a lot of people. I've been here for a few years. I got a few friends, no? And some of my siblings came. Mom and dad, 39 grandchildren, a pretty big family with 9 kids, huh? Mm-hmm. So some came. And my dad, when he was still living, came with my mother. And one of the ladies who's been working here for probably a good 20 years, per a daily communicant, said that she, what impressed her most about my mother was the way she acted after communion, of everything. Is that after communion, people were there, made a little Thanksgiving, but she was totally absorbed in God for 10 minutes. With her eyes closed, like in another world. Totally absorbed. And she was really impressed to see the recollection, the devotion that my mother had. That's the thing that impressed her most. Because everyone wanted to greet her, wanted to greet her because she's my mother, right? But she there, closing her eyes, as if she was in another world. That's called deep faith. That's why she's the son of the priest, right? Now, you transmit your faith almost more by what you do than what you say. Your son or your daughter sees you going up receiving Mass with fervor. That says a lot. Father kneeling down with fervor, that says a lot. Yeah. Amen?
Amen, Father.
El ejemplo arrastra. Habla español. Example. Pulls, right? So that being said, let's go into the second part of the class today. We're going to be talking, we're going to be meditating this week upon the Passion of Christ. So this week is going to be, it's Good Friday. If we really want to plumb the depths of the love of God for us, it's this week. This week should be the best week of the exercises. This should be the best. How much he suffered for us. As an introduction to this topic, I strongly encourage all of you to add to your meditations other activities to really make this week the best. Maybe make the way of the cross, the Via Crucis. Read the Passion account in the Gospels, all of it. You know what it is? Matthew 26, 27, Mark 14, 15, Luke 22, 23, John 18, 19. You got that memorized with your photographic memory? There are 8 chapters. If you can't read 8, read 2 of them to get the whole gist of the Passion of Christ. Practice a little bit of penance. Give up that chocolate chip cookie that you like, okay? When you're praying, you might even, if you're praying in your room, turn the lights off. Create a different environment. Meditate upon the 5 sorrowful mysteries and the 7 sorrows of Mary. You know. Then you might even, this would be a good idea, to watch a couple of films. One would be Marcellino Panivino. Ever see it? You like it? Marcellino Panivino. You ever see it?
Yes.
That's a little boy.
A little boy. Get the older version because one came out 10 years ago which was really, it was terrible. It really destroyed the original movie which was first in Spain then they made it in Mexico afterward. No? And how this is related to the topic is this little orphan boy climbs up in one of the rooms there and he's talking to Jesus on the cross. You ever see it? And there's an intimate conversation between Jesus and the cross. This little boy, that's exactly what you want to do this week. You want to contemplate Christ on the cross. You want to talk to him. You want to really draw close to him. Draw close to his heart. You might even see the Father Patrick Peyton, the Family of the Praise Together, Stays Together, the 5 Sorrowful Mysteries that was done by Family Theater by Father Patrick Peyton. Yeah?
So what? The 7
Sorrows? That would be the Mysteries of the Rosary by Father Patrick Peyton, in which he was a Catholic Irish American priest that came. And in Hollywood, they actually did the 15 Mysteries of the Rosary. It's the most faithful to the gospel I've ever seen. By Family Theater. EWTN has presented that over time. They'll take one of the mysteries and they'll do it in about 20 minutes. No? But it's really well done. What's interesting, you never see the face of Christ. His back is always to you. So you have to try to imagine what Christ looked like. He's a very nation, right? Then maybe the best is The Passion of Christ of Mel Gibson. You ever see that?
Yeah.
The Passion of the Christ of Mel Gibson. That would probably be, they're all good. Maybe that's the best. Maybe you can see it with your mother and your family. But don't see it simply as a Hollywood rendition, but see it as a contemplative prayer. See it as a contemplative prayer. Maybe you shouldn't see it with your little kid. It's strong stuff. Maybe with your husband, yeah. You got a teenage son. I think he could probably see it. You got a teenage son? Yeah, I think he's ready. Little kids, it's strong. But it's real. And what I would maybe do is this. I think if Ignatius were here, we would strongly recommend that all of you see this film. You might even, when you're seeing it, it's about an hour and a half. It's not very long. You might even just jot down, what are the scenes that seem to captivate you most? Remember how it starts there in the garden? Jesus comes in the garden and it's dark and you can see the full moon. You can see the shadows as well as you can see the trees and the branches being blown in the wind. And then you see Jesus throwing himself on the ground. The apostles are there asleep. And then you see this man seems to be a woman who's tempting Jesus. And then this amorphous figure is transformed into this huge snake, and he's trying to tell Jesus, you can't do it, it's too hard. You can't do it, it's too hard. The price of salvation is too hard. And all of a sudden, a huge snake is there, and Jesus goes like this, ah! When I was in the theater, I jumped 3 feet. Did you? So that's just the first scene of many scenes. Yeah? And Mary is present there the whole time. So you see that, write down that, and when you go into prayer, you can bring that into your prayer. What is this called? This is called Ignatian contemplation. Ignatian contemplation, using your imagination. But by seeing that, you're engraving in your memory bank a scene that you can bring to your prayer period. Ignatius lived 500 years ago. You didn't have movies back then. But today we have the modern technology. It can be used for bad. Use it for good. You can use it for bad, but use it for good. You might even, if you watch and stop something, so you can write down, this really hits me. Stop and jot down. I've been meaning to do that the past couple of years, but I'm almost afraid to see the movies at times because it's so strong. Scourging. It's 8 minutes. Did you ever time it? Powerful. But Ignatius highlights this, that Jesus, when he suffered everything in the Passion, he suffered it for the salvation of the whole world. But also he suffered and died, going through all the excruciating pains that he underwent. He went through that for love of you. He would have gone through that if you were the only person in the world. If you're the only person in the world, he would have gone through that for you 1,000 times. That's how important you are.
Gets so little emphasis on the four Gospels. They just say,
he was
Scourge.
Yeah.
Why?
It's a very good question. Maybe one of the reasons why is that we could do the exercises and we could try to utilize our own contemplative powers to try to extend it more. I've often thought about that also. I've often thought, why not instead of four Gospels, five Gospels, and each Gospel not being 16 chapters, but maybe 40 chapters, so we have more information. I've often battled with that also. But what we have in Sacred Scripture, it's enough for our salvation. The fact that you know that he's scourged in the way it was done, certain sense that's enough. But if you want to plumb the depths of that, go deeper, you can. You can use your imagination, and you can even study church history. You can study Josephus, who was the famous historian back then, and you could actually study what Gibson does is really good, because the way that our Lord was scourged, it was double. And you can read mystics like Ann Emmerich or Maria Gareda. There's a lot of mystics that have commented upon this in greater detail. But the way that he was scourged was they stripped him, and they started by using sticks. It wasn't one executioner, but it was two. They would alternate. And these were brutal, devilish men. I think Emmerich says that they were Egyptian slaves that were trained just to torture, like little devils, no? Stocky little devils. Then you have what is called the Roman flagellum. You know what that is? The Roman flagellum is like a baseball, like a softball, with spikes that came out. And they were launched into the body, actually ripping the flesh out. So hitting with the sticks is one thing, but the Roman flagellum was the worst. You know what hit me most was the fact that the soldiers that were doing that, they were rejoicing in this. They were laughing. They were mocking, they were sneering, they were jeering at our Lord. They seemed to enjoy to see an innocent man suffer. Mm-hmm. And when he falls, he gets up for more. And then when he falls to the ground, there are pools of blood. And Claudio, who had the dream, gave the towels. Remember the towels to the Blessed Virgin Mary and Mary Magdalene. All those for the sins against the sixth and the ninth commandment. I mean, that's what the saints teach us. You know. Now, if that really moves you, it should really move us. That's why if this is done well, this is the week that really converts hearts to love Christ. This is where the rubber hits the road. But you know, if you want to kind of skip over it and do it in a half-hearted way, you're not going to get that much. But if you decide this week to really go deep, this is where people are really converted. Yeah. People are really converted by making the general confession. That's powerful. But you go deep in the Passion of Christ, you go even deeper. So Ignatius insists that he didn't do it simply for a huge multitude. He did it for you, as if you're the only person in the world. How important you are. If he did this for me, then what am I willing to do for him? Love demands a response of love. We've been loved, we should love the Lord back, right? So last night I went through the seven last words. But with you, I'd like to give you another scene, and that'll be it for today. I'm gonna go through the agony in the garden. Okay, let's just go through that for a few minutes. This is going to be one of your meditations. So Jesus had just celebrated the Last Supper, and he's heading across the Valley of Cedron toward a place where he habitually prayed. He had a prayer place, and it was actually in the garden. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane or the Garden of Olives. That's where he habitually prayed. Now, when he's traveling there, the apostles are divided. One of them has gone off to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. His name is Judas Iscariot. Okay, when he arrives there, you've got 8 of them who are, how they measure it, the distance that a man can throw a stone. That's how they measure it, okay? How far can you throw a stone? I've got a pretty good arm, but yeah, 50, 60 yards, okay? Then the other group are the group that are so close that they can even touch him. They're close to him. They're his best friends. And they're Peter, James, and John. So there's a scene. Imagine it being maybe about 9 o'clock at night. It's dark. You see the full moon. Therefore, the film of Gibbs can really help out a lot. You see the trees. You see the rugged surface. It's a place where there were olives, and olives were pressed, indicative of the fact that Jesus' body is going to be pressed. And not the olive juice, but the blood is going to be surging out of his pores. There's a symbolism there. And as Jesus comes here, the apostles see him in a state that they've never seen him before. Always before, Jesus had total control over the situation. Now he's vulnerable, he's weak, he's fearful. They've never seen him like this before. So they're in dismay. He's always controlled the situation. Even the storms at sea, he's able to calm them. He's able to walk on water. That was the gospel yesterday. Total control. Now, he's weak. He's vulnerable. He's actually fearful. And he kneels down, and he starts to pray. And from kneeling, he actually prostrates himself. Know what that is? Okay, this would be kneeling. Prostrate is he threw himself totally flat on the ground. Different than kneeling. And he prays. A heart-rending prayer that all of us should memorize. He says, Father, if it be possible, Father, if it be possible, remove this chalice from me, not my will, but your will be done. He spent a lot of time meditating upon those words. Father, the word in Aramaic, Abba, which means daddy. If it be possible, remove this chalice from me, but not my will, your will be done. There's a lot in that. Abba, a deep filial relationship with his heavenly Father. If it be possible, what humility, remove this chalice. The chalice symbolizes suffering. In the Bible, chalice symbolizes suffering. But he ends by saying, not my will, but your will be done. Obedience, humility, and submission. Those three virtues. Humility, obedience, and submission. You might even say docility, a docility to God. Then he lifts up his eyes and he sees his best friends are asleep. His best friends, they fell asleep on him. And he goes to them and says, hey, look, stay up, wake up, and pray. says, you know, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Wake up, wake up. So Peter, James, and John, they wake up, and he goes back to his prayer again, and he prays to the Father. And he says, Father, if it be possible, remove this chalice from me, not my will, but your will be done. He says the same words. The Protestants say you shouldn't repeat prayers. Our Lord said that prayer again. He said the same words. He lifts up his gaze, and once again he sees, there they are, they're asleep again. So he wakes them up and tries to get them to pray. And he prays again with fervor. He says, Father, if it be possible, remove the chalice, but not my will, your will be done. He says the same prayer three times. Now there's two details. There are certain gospel writers, St. Luke, who is a physician, you probably know that St. Luke was a doctor, he places this detail. And Jesus began to sweat blood. Try to imagine that, sweating blood. It's not a common phenomenon, sweating blood. There's a book that was written on this about 100 years ago, The Doctor of Calvary, by Dr. Babot, by Image Publishers. It says that sometimes people would sweat blood, like in concentration camps during the time of Hitler, when they were under a lot of pressure. They would sweat blood. Then they would, after that, some of them would die. Others would have strokes, and their flesh would be very tender. So shortly after that, Jesus was scourged. So the pores would open, and not small trickles, but big drops, dense drops of blood came out of his pores. Now, why is it that Jesus suffered so much? I'll tell you the reason why. Is that the meta-historical Christ is present here. Because in God there are actually two natures. There's the human nature and the divine nature. So when he was suffering in the garden, all of the sins of humanity, past, present, and future, descended upon Christ like a torrential downpour of rain. All sins of the whole universe, from the sin of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the sins the time of Noah, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, the horrendous atrocities of Adolf Hitler in the past century, sins of the past, the present, the future, north and south, east and west, came down upon him like a torrential downpour of rain. And it crushed him. And blood started pouring out of his veins. But you know what the biggest suffering was? The biggest suffering was this. He knew from all eternity, despite everything he was going to suffer, this is one element. It's going to get worse now. You're going to the crowning. You're going to be crucified. Despite everything that he gave, he knew that there would be certain individuals that would be rejecting his love. That's what caused him the greatest suffering. In other words, he's going to be shedding every drop of his precious blood, and some people would say, I don't care about that. In other words, I choose to go to hell. And that caused him a bitterness that brought him to sweat blood. That was his greatest suffering. If you like, his great love rejected. Parents who have ever been rejected by your children, you understand it a little bit, a tiny bit. That caused him a mortal anguish. See, there's another element here worthy of meditation. This is all in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas is going off to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. The 8 apostles are up on the hillside. The 3 of his best friends are taking their siesta. 3 times, huh? Seems as if everything is falling apart. But God the Father does something very, very consoling. God the Father sends him a guardian angel. Maybe seen artistic depictions of the guardian angel that's drawn close to Christ. I'm giving a talk on prayer in which actually he's touching the Lord and he's actually embracing the Lord, giving him comfort. Now, who is that guardian angel? That guardian angel is David and Marina. Vivian, you too. And Mary. Jeannie, you too. Lupe? All of you are called to be that guardian angel. Alicia, you're the guardian angel. If you do a meditation like that, it's hard, but that's when you're really going to draw close to the heart of Christ. You're never going to have a deeper relationship than when you do that. It's hard, and I think a lot of you are going to run away from it. Yeah. You'll be tempted to skirt the issue, distract yourself, but if it's done well, that's where you really go deep in your love for Christ. In other words, this week takes courage. It takes strength. I'll repeat, as I said already 5 times, if this is done well, this is the best week in the exercises. Where you really understand what love is. What is love? Love is the willingness to suffer for the loved one. That's the definition of love from the Diary of St. Faustina. Love is the willingness to suffer for the loved one. I don't know if I ever told you the story about Barrios Unidos, but this head of this Barrios Unidos came to visit us, this guy who was the guy that wants to reform the gang members of L.A. The Gardens is pretty famous for the cholos, no? It's changed a little bit, no? And this guy came in and we had lunch with him a few years back. He being aware of the gang infestation of the Gardens, no? And he said, Father, you know the best way to convert the gang members? And we said, well, we got some ideas. And he said this. You got to give them retreats. But he ended with this. Who has to give the retreat are the mothers of the gang members. Why? Because gang members, they hate everyone. They end up by hating even their gang because they cross each other, even the gang. Because the gang member knows that even though everyone hates them, there's one person that really loves, and it's the mother. And that mother gets up, and they're talking with these 20 gang members, one of the toughest gang members in L.A. The mother says, "That's my son. I love him." And tears are streaming down her cheeks. "I visit him 25 times in jail. He's my son. I love him." The hardest member is going to break down in tears. Now, if that mother of the gang member had so much love, how much does Jesus love us? A million times more. Right? A million times more. For that reason, I invite all of you, as you're talking about the mother of the gang member, turn to the Blessed Mother. Because the Passion of Christ, who's present there is the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? She's walking the whole way next to Jesus and John and Mary Magdalene. So I hope and I pray that this is going to be the best week in your life. It's hard. It takes a lot of courage. But be courageous. Jesus said, "He's conquered the world." Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners now. Glory to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. St. Ignatius. I think the battery died. It's probably that, yeah. Okay, sure. Mm-hmm.